Let us pray. Eternal God, we are grateful this evening for the privilege that's given to us to assemble and study your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would enlighten our souls, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1 verse 1. Philippians 1 1 says, Paul and Timothy, servant of Jesus, of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Beginning from this Wednesday and every other Wednesday, we will be studying the book of Philippians. On Sundays, we study what we've been studying, the book of 1 John. But every Wednesday, we will be studying the book of Philippians. Until, of course, we finish it or something necessitates a change. There are two reasons, of course, why we want to study this book. In case you're wondering why all of a sudden we're still studying 1 John, but I made the choice that we should go into Philippians. The first reason, of course, is the word of God. And secondly, it is fitting into what we have been developing in our studies concerning the spiritual life of the believer. We have been emphasizing the need for the display of joy in the life of the believer, especially in the midst of the turbulence of this life, the threat that we see every day on our safety, on our well-being, the hatred that we see from all sides, and all kinds of evils. So this epistle is written primarily in mind with the joy of the believer as a theme. As someone has said, one of the experts in this area said that it deals with how to rejoice. It is even more significant when we think about the fact that the Apostle Paul wrote this epistle, and the tone and the overtone of this epistle is joy, and yet he was writing from the prison yard. And so that makes it even more intriguing. As we begin the study of Philippians, we're not going to pay too much attention to the matters that are of great importance to scholars. Rather, we will mention them briefly, but focus on the things that are essential for the growth of the believer. By the type of things I mean, scholars are always occupied with such things as, where was this epistle written? Who wrote it? What's the date of writing of this epistle? There have been a lot of people who argue forth and back on these issues. However, almost all scholars agree that this epistle was written by the Apostle Paul from his prison at Rome. Even though I say that, still there are people who argue that actually it was written from Caesarea. To my mind, Origen, who is one of the fathers, best summarizes this argument by saying, only God knows where the Philippians was really written. To me, that summarizes, but to this I add, it is immaterial in the terms of the message of the book, whether it was written in Rome or in Caesarea or in Corinth, as some suppose, it is inconsequential. The more important thing is what message does this book have for us as believers. I read Philippians 1:1, not because we're going to get started with it tonight, but just to orient you to where we're going. Generally, there are some things that we need to have as background concerning the book so that we know what we're dealing with. Philippi was located in Macedonia, and that's about 10 miles from the inland of the Great Sea, some call it the Aegean Sea, great Aegean Sea. In other words, it's more or less a coastal city, in a sense. So you can expect all kinds of things to take place in a coastal city. We do know, however, that its original name was not Philippi. The people who lived in that area were known as the Cenobites. These were the original occupants of that city. However, in about B.C. 356, the city was given its new name of Philippi by King Philip of Macedonia. Later on, about 31 B.C., after the battle of what's called Actium Battle, in which Octavian defeated Antony, the city then was established as a military colony with special privileges of the citizenship of Rome. The Philippians, no doubt, were very proud of their city, as was hinted to us in Acts chapter 16, verse 20 and 21. Acts 16, verse 20 and 21 says, "They brought them before the magistrate and said, 'These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice.'" That was an indication of how much they appreciated their city. There is no doubt that they are very proud of the fact that they are Roman citizens. The Philippians were also very patriotic individuals, especially since you know that I have said it was a colony established mostly for the military retired people. Now, the patriotism which they experience is parallel to what people feel in this country, and rightfully so. Most people are usually very proud of their countries, but only the country that is considered a superpower that people aspire to acquire is citizenship. In ancient times, Roman citizenship is something to be very proud of. A person could be a Roman citizen either by birth, or he could acquire it by serving in the Roman army, or by paying a great price. Similar to something that is given in this country, whereby if you are willing to come and invest up to, I think, $3-4 million in this country, you can get automatic citizenship. And so that's a high price to pay to be a citizen of any country. Now, we do know that if you were a Roman citizen, it gave you a lot of pride and a lot of privileges. And this is verified, at least for us, in Acts of the Apostles, chapter 22, verse 28, where we read the following. It says, "The commander said, 'I had to pay a big price for my citizenship, but I was born a citizen.' Paul replied." Now this, no doubt, as soon as Paul made this comment, that rescued him from a terrible beating which he was about to suffer from the commander. So justified that he's a Roman citizen, waved off that beating. Now many people, no doubt, desire to come to this particular country and become citizens of the United States. Now sometimes I wonder, if you think about it, just think about how many people are dying all over the world wishing to be citizens of the Russian Empire. And I can assure you that there are very few people who want to become Russians. Now this, of course, says a lot about the blessings that has come to this country that people have taken for granted. As a citizen, you should be very proud of it, and hence you should be willing to do everything in your power to preserve this country. You should be willing to serve your country in whatever capacity it requires you to. You should be, in no doubt, a very patriotic individual. But the only thing is that we must never confuse patriotism with Christianity. You can be a very patriotic person, and at the same time, you may be a very hateful individual. You may be a bitter individual, and may also even be an unbeliever. So being patriotic does not mean or should never be acquainted with Christianity. You should be proud in a sense that you belong to this country, but you should even be much more proud that you belong to a heavenly citizenship. In other words, you should never be afraid or ashamed to let anyone know that you belong to the heavenly citizenship. Just as if you have traveled outside this country, you will be very proud to tell people, I am from the United States. And of course, that has a mixed feeling. It draws fear from one group and draws hatred from another group. But nevertheless, you should be proud to make people know that you are a citizen of the United States. Equally more important is the fact that we should make people know that we are members of the highest citizenship there is, both in heaven and under the earth. And that is the citizenship of those who are going to spend time and eternity with God. The fact that we need to be warned, of course, is to always keep in our mind that as you are very proud of the fact that you are a believer in Christ, and equally proud that you are a member of this particular congregation as it stands, it is important that we keep in mind that as believers, we are only, at best, residents of any country. We are temporary residents of any country in which God has seen fit to place us. This means that what I'm saying is that you cannot have the attitude that my country, right or wrong, I will always follow whatever it says. This is not a statement that a believer should adhere to. We should always allow our patriotism to be governed by the word of God. Because we are, as the Bible says, not of this world, even though we are in the world. And so this becomes a goal for each and every one of us as believers. Now, having said this, it is important by way of our introductory material to learn a few things about this church, the church that the Apostle Paul wrote this epistle. There are a few things that we should learn about them in order to help us once we get into the study of the book, we begin to appreciate what the Apostle Paul is writing. The church in Philippi was founded about AD 50 during Paul's second missionary journey. And this is actually recorded in Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. This church was no doubt founded under the direction of the Holy Spirit. We know that the Apostle Paul, during his second missionary journey, wanted to go to a place called Bithynia. But God refused him. God says, no, you're not going there. According to Acts chapter 16, verse 7 and 8, he was stopped by God. Instead, in a dream, God made it clear that the Apostle Paul should go to the Macedonians to preach the gospel to them. It is quite clear to me that God has prepared individuals who constitute the members of this church, as I'm going to indicate later on. The first three converts of this church at Philippi were two women, a proselyte, a slave, and a man, and all these three members demonstrate clearly what it said in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Galatians 3, verse 28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So we begin now to look at these converts, to see how it came about. The first convert was a lady by name Lydia, who we are told in Acts chapter 16, verses 14 and 15. Mm-hmm. Acts 16, verse 14 through 15 says this. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. Then he said, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. Now, this is Luke, who is the writer of Acts of the Apostle, reporting about the incident. This woman, no doubt, as we will see, was a proselyte. And when the Apostle Paul preached, we are told that God moved her and she became a believer. And as a result, this woman and her entire household became what we might call the first converts in Europe. Remember, at this point, Christianity has moved into Africa and into Asia, but not yet into Europe. So when the Apostle Paul made this trip to Macedonia, that was when Christianity came first to Europe. The second convert is a slave girl. We are certain this not because of any direct statement made in the Bible, but because of what God did in terms of miracles on her behalf, and the fact that she kept following the Apostle Paul and his team anywhere they went. The whole incident is recorded in Acts chapter 16, verses 16 through 19. The slave girl, as we know, was a fortune teller, but when she was cured of the demon possession, there was no doubt that she became a believer. As a result of this, her owners became very angry with the Apostle Paul and his team. Verse 19 tells us this. In verse 19, we read, it says, when the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. You know, there is always something about the livelihood of people. Once people become threatened about their livelihood, they turn out to be very desperate, and in desperation, they will do everything to be sure they don't lose their livelihood. And that was the case with these slave owners. They realized that the money that this lady brought in, they will no longer get. And so they got really angry. Now, this incident, of course, led to the arrest of the Apostle Paul and the introduction of the third convert at this church. This third convert of the church was the Philippian jailer, one who kept the prisoners. This incident is recorded for us in Acts chapter 16, verse 30 through 34. The background, of course, was the fact that Paul and Silas were now in prison. As they were in prison, we do not read that they were crying, neither were they complaining of an unjust treatment that they have just received. Rather, we are told that they were praying and singing hymns unto the Lord. Acts 16:25 verifies that. Now, as a result of them praying, singing, rejoicing, instead of crying, complaining, or sort of sulking and saying, God, why are you letting us be in prison when we should be out there preaching the gospel? They didn't feel any of this. And as a result of what they were doing, God sent an earthquake, and this earthquake shook the whole place, and the prison doors opened. Now, to the amazement of the jailer, who was about to kill himself, according to the Roman custom, if you were in charge of prisoners and they escaped, then you have to be killed. So he was about to take his own life when all of a sudden the Apostle Paul says, no, you do no such thing because we are all here. And so that's why we pick up the story in Acts chapter 16, verse 30. And he said, he then brought them out and asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They replied, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in the house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. So we have now seen the first three members of this congregation, the church at Philippi. Again, it consisted at least the first, Lydia and her household. Secondly, the slave girl, and third, the Philippian jailer with his entire family. Now, these three individuals, or these three converts, give us some things that we need to learn. Following one of the insights given by a well-known exponent of the Word of God who lived in the last century, by name Lightfoot, there are some factors that we need to observe. Specifically, three things come out of this makeup of this congregation. The first thing is that these three false converts, they stand in sharp contrast to each other, both in nationality, social rank, and religious background. So there are three things where they are all different. They are different from their nationality, from their social status, and from their religious background. Now, the wisdom of God is being manifest here. The first, as we know, is an Asian woman. The second is a Greek. And the third is a Roman. The first, as far as social standing is concerned, is a very prosperous businesswoman. The second is a slave employed by her masters to exploit the superstition of the ignorant. And the third, of course, is a government employee. When I think about how they utilize this, slave girl to bring money to exploit the superstition of people, I'm reminded of a story I was told long time ago of a man who claimed to be what they call a medicine man. And as the story goes, this man was more or less exploiting the society or the community in which he lived by simple knowledge. And one of the most astounding one that comes to my mind is a story of a man who beats up the wife every day. And this woman went to the medicine man and said, listen, every day my husband comes back from work, I serve as his punching bag. He exercises on me, beats me up every day. The man said, okay, I'm going to provide you a medicine that's going to cure this. The guy said, okay. This man went in and got a clear bottle filled with water and said to this woman, when your husband comes home, as soon as he starts fussing, be sure you always leave this medicine in your bedroom. As soon as he starts fussing, you run, get this medicine, take a swallow of it a little bit, don't swallow it, just hold it in your mouth. Well, the man came home, started fussing at the wife. The wife took off, went to the bedroom, and took this a little bit and put it in the mouth. The husband fussed and fussed and fussed. Nothing happened that day. Well, the woman said, well, maybe this man has the right medicine. The second day, the lady tried it, it worked. On and on, eventually this lady said, well, this medicine is so strong. Well, what did this man do? Did he really give a medicine? No. All he did was use his knowledge and explore the woman. You know, by the woman holding the water in the mouth, she couldn't talk back. And so there was no fight. But see, that is what people do by using their knowledge. And so this is what was going on. These people actually thought that this lady actually gave them some tips as to what would happen. And you hear this type of thing on the television. People say you call the psychic. Well, all they always talk about is you have somebody in your life and you have this or have that, but nothing else. And so people are being deceived to buy things, to buy into such things. So this was the case of this particular lady. But as far as the government employee, well, she's no different from the typical government employee as we have today. In most cases, they loaf around, do nothing, and in some cases, get too much holidays. And that was the background of this particular person. His job was very boring to him, watching prisoners, not the type of prisoners that we have today, but these were people who were chained. In some cases, there would be sores and wounds, and all would be smelly and so forth. This was the man that God chose as part of this particular congregation. But when we look at their background, their religious background, we find something that's very interesting. It is all equally as diverse as it can be. The lady is a proselyte. A proselyte. It's actually proselytes. Now, what that means is a Gentile who has become a Jewish believer. At least at this time, when what they had was, if you were a Gentile and you came to embrace the Jewish religion, you became a proselyte. In other words, they will treat you as one of their own with some basic restriction. There is a part of the temple they will not let you enter because you're a Gentile. But you will enter where other Gentiles will not enter because you're a proselyte. So this is a woman, as far as we know, she has found some satisfaction in the revealed truths of the Old Testament. The second lady, of course, you can tell, being a Greek, was a worshiper of the Pantheon God. The Pantheon God. That's the second member. As far as look at their religious background, the other person, at least I've heard something about God from the Old Testament. The second woman, only all she knows is the Greek religion and the worship of the Pantheon gods. The third man, it's really hard to say if he had any kind of religion. If he did, it would be what we might call a religion that is political in tone. By this, the only way I can try to illustrate this is if you know of anything about China, you see, if you talk to a typical Chinese, he doesn't really believe in anything, a typical Chinese. All he would believe in is somehow in the Communist Party. To them, that was their religion. Or if you see a communist Russia, all he would believe in is the communist system. So this man was probably a believer in the Roman system as a religion and as well as a political system. So you see now, we are looking at members of the first church in Europe, per se, and you can see how diverse they are, both in this aspect and both in their religious background. They are as diverse as they can be. And that is the wisdom of God. And so, in spite of all of these differences, all three come to embrace a common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the only thing that matters in this life. So, that's the first thing that we learn. That God, in his infinite wisdom, decides that he's going to constitute a church for which the first members have absolutely nothing in common, except that they are human beings. That's all. The second thing we will learn from just noticing the constitution of this first church in Europe is it not only demonstrates the universality of the gospel, but it seems to illustrate more distinctly the great social revolution that Christianity affected. I repeat that this thing, the second thing that we learn, is that this demonstrates not only the universality of the gospel, but it seems to illustrate more distinctly the great social revolution that Christianity affected. What are those social revolutions? The first of all is the improvement of the womanhood. But I'm saying that there are two impacts that we learn from this congregation. First of all, is there is a social impact. And by social, the first one we deal with is the place of the woman. Womanhood. The second one that we'll deal with is the institution of slavery. These were the two things affected clearly by the constitution of this church. Some, of course, says Christianity helped in the improvement of womanhood and the abolition of slavery, as probably considered by some as the most noble triumph of Christianity. Some, of course, say that the work of the Apostle Paul was made easy, or at least easier, probably because of the national feeling in Macedonia regarding women. Lydia seems to be a very prominent woman, and her social status seems to be a little higher than that of women in other parts of the civilized world as we know it at that point. It is a well-known fact that Christianity has done more to raise the consciousness, the recognition of the womanhood than any other factor or religion, if we may use that term, in the whole world. Christianity has done that. Now, you may not even begin to understand this until if you think about the condition that was existing, how women were seen and treated at this point. You can begin to see when the Apostle Paul wrote Galatians 3:28, where he says that there is no difference between a man and a woman in Christ. This must have caused a lot of uproar. You have to understand the social feelings of this time to understand the impact of that message. It is Christianity that placed the woman in the pedestal, as we say, in most countries today, wherever Christianity has had real impact. I know today that many people feel that the woman's women's movement has had a lot of impact in making or putting women in a better condition. That is far from being the truth. The fact remains that if you consider the history in the treatment of women, you will find that women have been always been better treated in any sense that you can really think about it, especially in terms of respect and love when Bible doctrine is applied and wherever Bible doctrine has an impact. That's what I'm saying. All you need to do is you look around you. When I say look around you, I don't mean in the United States. I mean listen to the news and see how women in other countries, especially countries where Islam reigns,
See how they are being treated. Islamic religion, for example, relegates a woman to the level of a camel or a horse. In short, a woman is a chattel. By chattel, I mean property, one that is to be had but not seen. Of course, you wonder why they're always covering, but that's a different story. The point is, women are looked upon as subhuman in that sense. However, when Christianity begin to do or begin to go and have its impact, the woman is actually highly respected for what she is, being a equal member of the family of God, and also being, as we would say, the image of God, just as much as a man is the image of God. So this is what impact Christianity had at that time. Today in this country, of course, we now see a high rise of disrespect for women and abuse of women. And wherever you see this, you can always be sure that this, at least in my mind, is a commentary to the spiritual life of this country. Wherever a woman is highly disrespected or treated that badly, you can be sure Christianity either has not had its impact or is not having its impact. So this is the first aspect of this. The other aspect of this, of course, is when the Apostle Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. Now, at the same time, you cannot imagine all, as I would think, I think all hell broke loose using the Roman religion and the Greek religions to attack Christianity. For in their mind, such a doctrine is unheard of, and it's also very strange. So to many people, Paul is unfit to live for advocating such a teaching and that he should be killed. However, it is this doctrine that started the abolition of slavery in the Roman Empire. It was realized that it was done not by force or by war or by any other thing. In fact, if you really look at it, it wasn't even done by the government legislation. Rather, it was the influence of the Word of God in the lives of believers as they begin to realize what God is doing in their lives and begin to see that they are accountable to God as members of the same family as their slaves. This gave rise to a lot of them freeing their slaves without anyone requesting them to do so. And so this was the impact that began from the Church of Philippi. The third thing that we note about the converts in this church is that this is the first recorded case of the ministry of the Apostle Paul where whole families are saved. First, we know Lydia and her household. And the jailer and all those that belong to him, we are told, were baptized. And so you will see from this church, we now see the importance of household worship as being an important part of God's plan for the church age period. As in the beginning of creation and during the patriarchs period, the father of any family served as the divinely appointed leader of the spiritual life of that family. One reason we, at least in my mind, we see so much turmoil in this country, and indeed throughout the entire world, is because of the fact that fathers are no longer the spiritual leaders of their families. Of course, we're always being told these days that a family consists of two people who love each other. That's the way we're told. In other words, there's no need for a man and a woman to constitute a family. Of course, the Word of God says differently. If you listen to the news media, you will definitely get what I call a conflicting message. In one case, they glorify two lesbians either adopting a child or getting one through artificial insemination. To them, that's a family. That's the way they see it. But on the other hand, the news media come out at the same time with studies that prove that there is a great evidence to indicate that children raised by both parents, when I mean both parents, I mean male and female, that they are, as according to their studies, that they are much adjusted as children, contrary to those who are raised by either a father alone or by a mother alone. They all admit that a woman, as far as their study goes, I'm quoting their studies, they admit that a woman can go so far in the discipline of their children, but that there is a time that in the raising of children when it becomes important to have a male figure. This is some of the conflicting things that we get from the news media. However, we do know that the Word of God constituted family to consist of male and female. In fact, the man just being there may or may not do anything. He doesn't have to have what you call an imposing personality or figure. All he needs to be there is to be a man with a sober mind. And that, in my opinion, or from what I understand, that is strong enough to have an influence in the discipline of the children. The point remains that when there is no spiritual leadership in a family by the man, that family needs special grace of God to survive. I want to be very clear as to what I mean here. There are cases in this life that we know where a woman is left to raise her children either because of the death of her husband or because of some other factors that are beyond her control. When those things happen, God, in under special grace, aids this woman by providing things in such a unique way that this woman almost functions like a man. And this is not the norm, it is the exception. And that is where God supplies his grace to take up the slack that's been taken up, that should have been filled by a true man. And these are the things that we learn just by looking at the constitution of this particular church. Now, there are other things that we still have to learn about this church before we actually begin our study. There are certain characteristics of this church that we also should note. The first one is that this church has what we might call an unwavering loyalty to the Apostle Paul. And that is why when we get into this passage, we will see that the Apostle Paul considers this church his joy and his crown. That says a lot about this church, for the Apostle Paul to consider them his joy and his crown. The church, no doubt, stands in a very unique relationship with the Apostle Paul. In their support for the Apostle Paul, both in ministering to his financial needs and their support of his missionary efforts. It is them alone that the Apostle Paul writes without any language showing displeasure or discomfort or disappointment. This is a church that is very unique in its existence. The second thing that we know about this church is that this is a church that had a lot of suffering and trials. The Apostle Paul mentioned this in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 2. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, from verse 1 through 3, I'm going to read this just so we can see what the Apostle Paul says about this group. And he says, "And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Macedonian churches include the Philippian church. Because Macedonia is a bigger place, and the churches surrounding that. One of them is Philippi. And all of them had the same thing. It says, out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. Now, this is a church that understood the grace of God, and it manifested it through its generosity. To them, their suffering made them stronger believers. It's always been my conviction that unless a believer has some sufferings in his or her life whereby he had seen or can testify to the grace of God, to the hand of God in his life, that it is generally very difficult for this believer to be a very strong individual spiritually. When you have situations in your life that you know that even though God may have used an individual to rescue you or to solve the problem, you begin to be aware that had it not been the hand of God, that there is no way that this problem could have been solved. At that point, you begin to realize the importance of your dependence in God. So it is my strongest conviction that when you don't have suffering, and as I say that, I seriously always make the statement that part of the reason why Christianity is in the state in which it is in this country is that almost without saying, Christians in this country don't suffer. I mean, that you may say, well, no, I'm suffering. Yeah, you may be suffering because of some few things here and there. When I tell you that Christians in some other parts of the world suffer, I mean that people who go to place of worship the next minute don't know whether they'll be killed. There are people on this planet who, as a result of their faith, they are deprived of the basic necessity. That is called a Christian suffering. And when you find those people, and when you see people who have gone through these conditions, their faith is always unshakable, regardless of what they see. Regardless of what things that are presented to them, they know that those things are temporary and immaterial because they have known this God, they have known this Savior Jesus Christ. He has shown himself very faithful to them in times of trial. They know, and if you have the opportunity of meeting some of these individuals, you would know what I'm saying. That these people, having gone through this kind of trials and turmoils, they have come to a point where there is nothing that's important to them in this life as the person they know, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is why this church, they had a lot of persecution. The Apostle Paul, when he was here, he suffered tremendously, all because of the name of Christ. And so I do think that sometimes we should be praying that God will do something. And sometimes the way he would do it is to bring suffering in our lives, whereby we can see his faithfulness in preserving us, in delivering us. And when we see this, we become much more convinced of the reality of what we're into. But as long as it is a normal thing where things seem to be rosy, as they say, then you do not really have something to refer in your background, whereby a person would say, well, no, we don't know about this Christ you're talking about. Well, science has just found out that X and Y happened. Well, if you haven't had anything in your background whereby you have this experience, whereby you know that your relationship with Christ is a reality, you start wavering. But when you do know, you will say, I don't care what you see, I don't care what you discover, I know for real that this Christ is the reality. I have a relationship with him which no one else can understand but me. That is a thing that this church no doubt went through. And that made them a stronger church. And that is why the Apostle Paul finds it a tremendous joy to write them. So this is a church that as far as we know, is very solid. Their faith remains unshaken in spite of all these things that they've gone through. This church is so solid that we hear a lot of commendation. There are a lot of people who praise the church of Philippi. We know this especially from the fathers. Anytime I talk about the fathers, I mean the pastors and bishops who lived right after the apostles. Such men as Polycarp, Ignatius, and so forth. These are the people we always address as the fathers of the church. Now, a lot of time, we hear them called the doctors. As generally is the term used, it is true that in our day and time, the term doctors are really used for physician. But in the history of the that title, doctors are used for people who are highly learned. It is not as a title for physicians. It is only in the recent time that the title doctor was attached to physicians. So this that we call the doctors of the church, because they were highly learned individuals in the word of God. These people testified to the greatness of this church. Earlier on in the second century, we hear of the kind of treatment given to the Bishop Ignatius. This was a prominent bishop in the second century. He was on his way to Rome to suffer martyrdom. Now you see, because Christians suffered in the first century, on to second and third century, to them, the highest calling for them was to go and face death in the name of Christ. So Bishop Ignatius was on his way to Rome. He has been condemned by Rome to die. And he was excited. Now you say, wait a minute, what's going on here? So you begin to see why I say, until we come to stand at the verge where they stand, we will not understand what they experience. And we will not know the blessing that these people have. So here is Ignatius, ready to die. He was on his way to die. So he stopped in Philippi. And we are told that this church entertained him so greatly and gave him a what is called a first-class send-off party for the believer who is going to meet his Savior. And he's going there by way of Rome, and he's going to be executed. For what? Was he a criminal? No, because he was a pastor teaching and preaching about our Savior. So it was this Ignatius, when he came to this church, he was so moved, so touched by what he saw in this church that when he went back to Rome, we think that he must somewhere, somehow have written a letter to one of his youthful bishop, as we call him, the bishop of Smyrna by name Polycarp. Polycarp. Now you've heard me mention about Polycarp. Polycarp was a man who, after many years of his life, he also suffered martyrdom. He was told that the easy way not to die is to deny Christ. Polycarp responded, "I have known this master for 80 years and he has never failed me. I will never deny him." He chopped off his head. And so he went in glory. So when the Polycarp heard of this treatment from his friend Ignatius. Later on, this church, the church of at Philippi, invited Polycarp to come and speak to them, to address them with some words of advice and encouragement. And of course, he accepted. Now we are told that Polycarp congratulated them on their devotion towards the matters, or what they call those bound in saintly fetters. In other words, those in chain because of the gospel of Christ. They, to them, that was a sign, a badge of honor to be killed or to be crucified or to be tortured because of what you believe about Christ. So Polycarp, when he got there, he rejoiced with them, commending them about the sturdy root of their faith, which has been famous from the day of the Apostle Paul, that is still survived in the present time, which probably was almost 80 or 90 years later. Yet, this church was still going strong. So, Polycarp addressed them. We do know that Polycarp himself felt a little uncomfortable going to address such a group, knowing that they had one of the best master teachers of all times, the Apostle Paul himself. But nevertheless, he went there. He offered them the word of exhortation, relating basically to the qualification of bishops, how you deal with deacons, presbyters, and widows. He warned them, of course, against those who deny that Jesus has come in the flesh, against those who reject the testimony of the cross, and against those who say there is no resurrection. These were the kind of people that make us know about this church. Of course, you may wonder, is this really a perfect church? As far as we can say, we really would say yes. However, there were troubles found in the church. This church seemed to have been formed initially by women. Later on, some of these women started having fight. We're going to see that in the fourth chapter when we get there. In the second century, we noted also that there was another incident in this church that caused a lot of scandal, or that was very, very painful. The scandal is probably due to what they call avarice. And one way to explain it is it's very likely to what we see today about the televangelists. We see Christianity has suffered a lot of slaps because of what happened with some of these televangelists. And so these people were so greedy, and this particular presbyter and the wife became so greedy that their case went noticed by everyone in Philippi and those surrounding them. Just like people today who are televangelists live in such ways that you begin to wonder what Christ they are worshiping. That's the same type of thing that happened with this church. But apart from this incident, this church can be considered a model church. So here is a church that has really no major problem doctrinally. There is nothing to correct, as was the case with the Galatians who were confused about the doctrine of justification by faith. This church had no problems like that found among the Corinthians, such as sexual immorality or misunderstanding of such things as a way to worship God or the way to use spiritual gifts. So this is a church that is so close, as we can see in the human terms, so close and so perfect in their operation. They stand in the right position to demonstrate to the entire world, both the unbelieving world and the powers on high, by that I mean the angelic creation, they represent the manifold wisdom of God. And this is the church that the Apostle Paul is writing. Now that we have finished with this information, I want to quickly summarize in the few minutes left this book in a very short form. If we run out of time, we'll just stop. Now, many commentators see this book as composed of so many themes. In fact, the commentators who put together the Rainbow Bible give something that I thought is very intriguing. And I'm going to quote them. This is what they say. They say, this book is really consists of themes that says, a quitter never wins, a winner never quits. What goes into our minds come out of in our actions. God never fails. Lasting joy comes only through a relationship with Jesus Christ. Christians also have problems, but Christ is the power to overcome. We have no basis for pride except in our perfect example, Jesus Christ. End of quote. To me, this the what is presented here is all true, but I have to agree with one of the preachers of the last century, Lloyd Jones, that the book, that the main theme of this book is how to experience joy. And that's where we begin next week to summarize or give a synopsis of the book. Father, we're thankful this evening for your word. We're thankful for what you're doing. We're thankful that you have presented to us such a magnificent church because of what you did through them. Father, we pray that we, as we stand here, that we'll be close, become model church in line with this group that you have so much placed. May the same blessings rain on us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.